Well, good evening. It's good to see you here tonight. I want to thank Dave and Flint Hills just for the opportunity to be here tonight and the kind invitation that you extended me to speak here tonight. I just, in my mind, was reviewing here tonight just so much of God's grace evident to me and just thinking about God's grace in that conversation, and then just over the course of time, how God moved in my life and bringing me here to Emporia, and people in this room had a hand in that. I can think of Steve Standerwick at BLI, as I put in an application there, recommending me, or at least putting my name up there, and Brian Haig being part of hiring me there and allowing me to come here to Emporia, and Ryan Dorsey also there at BLI, just being my boss for a few years there. So really God's grace in so many ways and his sovereign care over my life and bringing me here and getting to know Dave and many people here at Flint Hills. So I'm very grateful again for just the opportunity to be here tonight. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 will be, the text will be in for the majority of our time together. And we're going to read, starting in verse 18, and we'll go down through verse 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we approach your throne tonight, knowing that we are hearing from you about our idolatry. And Lord, we need you tonight to open our eyes to the wonderful truth of your scripture, to receive and apply that to our hearts. Lord, I need you tonight. Please help me to be clear, and please help me to be passionate about your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as Dave said, our topic tonight is idolatry, specifically as you see on that handout, identifying idolatry. And idolatry, I'd have to say, is perhaps one of the most important themes in Scripture as it relates to our growth in holiness. Most of us, I would assume, believe, if we took a poll here tonight, most of us, I would assume, would agree with the fact that Christians are responsible to grow, that we are supposed to be growing in Christ, that there's some things in our lives and areas in our lives that need to change, and we should be working on those. But one thing I've often encountered about Christians, many Christians, is that while we acknowledge the need for growth, we often don't know how to grow. We often don't know what it looks like for us to grow in Christ. And maybe that's where you might be tonight, or you've been there and you understand what that's like. You've tried to change something in your life, something that you know doesn't please God, but you feel like you're climbing up a steep hillside in the mud. And you take a couple steps forward and you just slide backwards and almost end up further back than when you started in the first place. And it's hard. That's a discouraging way to live the Christian life. But I'm convinced of this, that there are many Christians that are living just like that in their lives. They're living discouraged because they don't know what the Bible helps us understand how we can change. The most popular form of change among Christians would be something you might call behavior modification. Let's change the behavior on the outside and hope it all works well. So it kind of goes something like this. You're sinning, so stop it. Right? You're angry, so stop being angry. You're jealous, so stop being jealous. You're gossiping, so stop gossiping. And so you struggle and you try to stop doing it, maybe struggling with pornography, so you load up your weapons against your behavior to stop viewing pornography. And it sounds easy enough. Put a filter on your computer, get rid of cable, go to a weekly accountability meeting, and surely this will solve your problem, but you find it, you keep falling again and again and again and again and again, over and over. You find ways around your filters. Your accountability meetings end up being a bunch of guys just getting together talking about how they failed again this week. And it just doesn't seem to work. You wonder why. I mean, doesn't God want us to change our behavior? Is that bad? Of course it's not. Of course God wants us to change our behavior. And there's nothing wrong with the things I even just described now. In fact, in counseling, I often put these and I ask people to put them into place in their lives. And I've put them into place in my life. They're all very good things, but by themselves, they're insufficient. By themselves, they're not enough. Because there's something very important missing, and that's where we need to focus our attention on tonight. None of these strategies address the main problem, the heart. You see, the sinful behaviors that we engage in always have a deeper source to them. Jesus himself said, all kinds of sinful actions proceed out of our heart. And so if all you do is focus on changing your outer behavior, you're just cutting down the weeds with the weed eater. They're going to grow back tomorrow. There's something underneath the surface we need to deal with. So that's why a conversation about idolatry, that's why I'm thankful to see a focus on idolatry, is because this is crucial if we hope to make any progress in our holiness. If you're a Christian here tonight, God has set you on a course where he intends to make you like his son, Jesus Christ. And identifying the idols in your life that have a grip on your heart is a very important and crucial first step in your change into the image of Christ. So let's start tonight just by defining what the Bible means by idolatry. I don't know what picture comes into your mind when you think of that. You might think of a statue or an image that somebody is bowing down before, and certainly the Bible has and explains that kind of idolatry, but your mind might go to something like the prophets of Baal, who in their encounter with Elijah on Mount Carmel are screaming out and cutting themselves and pulling at their hair in order to try to get their God that they worship to do something for them. But the Bible also has a much richer explanation of idolatry than simply images to which people bow down. In fact, the Bible tells us that idolatry is a matter of the heart. Now, when the Bible talks about the heart, it talks about the heart as man's control center, that which is on the inside where thoughts, the will, desires, and motivations reside. And so when we think of idolatry, what I want us to be careful to think of is something that is being produced every day in every heart that is in this room tonight. That's idolatry. It's something that is in our hearts that is being produced every day by every one of us. So no matter who you are tonight, this topic addresses a problem that you have. It addresses a problem that I have. And so to start out, let's define an idol very simply as anything or anyone that we would put in the place of God. That's a pretty straightforward definition. I think you've probably heard that one before. And so as we look at Romans chapter 1, we want to understand exactly how this idolatry works in the human heart. When we enter into discussion of idolatry, we're entering into the realm of trying to understand the human nature. We're trying to answer the question, why we do what we do. What makes people act the way they act? And if you read the newspaper, you watch the news, or you scroll through your Facebook feed, you're going to find a lot of attempts to answer that particular question. One of the things that I do appreciate very much about your pastor and your church here is that you value the Word of God. Because if you try to go anywhere else outside of the Word of God to understand the human nature and explain it, then you're going to land in error. That's why I'm inviting you tonight to this particular text, so that we can take a look at God's commentary on how we operate as human beings and give us a window into our hearts. Primarily, we're going to concentrate tonight on verses 22 through 25, but I'm going to set us up for that in verses 18 through 21. We read in 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, this passage of Scripture is perhaps one of the most concentrated descriptions of the fallen condition of man that we find in the Bible. And quite frankly, it's very unflattering. It's not a flattering portrait of who we are as human beings by any measure. Now, these verses do describe the condition of men prior to coming to Christ, before that they have been regenerated. But I believe that it also gives us a good window into the operation of our hearts, even as Christians. Because once we come to faith in Christ, we are new creatures. But the truth of the consistent teaching of the Bible is that we still have remnants of the old nature in us. We still have remnants of the old man that needs to progressively be put off, and the new man that's made after the image of Christ to be put on in its place. So what we understand is that while we may not be under the wrath of God, if you know Christ tonight, the descriptions given in Romans chapter 1 will often be descriptions that we can see in our own hearts, even as Christians. We are always at war with the flesh. And so the wrath of God, it says in 18, is given against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. And it's a just righteousness because it tells us in verse 19 that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul tells us here that men have clearly seen yet rejected the truth of God that they have observed. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and therefore God's wrath is upon the sinner. God has shown himself and has put his truth and his glory on display in the things that he has made. But the problem is, it's not a deficiency in God's revelation here, but the deficiency lies in the fact that we are sinful people. And because our sin clouds our minds, our thinking, and it covers our hearts, if you will, in darkness, then when we look at the world around us, we suppress that truth. We don't see God accurately as he is in all of his glory. And it says in verse 21 that although they knew him, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. And so while we see the truth all around us, we reject it. We don't acknowledge God. We don't honor God. We don't give thanks to God. We are bound through our dark hearts and dark mind. And this is what condemns us, to see the glory and to reject it. In verse 22 through verse 25, I think we're looking here at this inner working of the rejection of God. And I think these few verses give us a really good window into our idolatry so we can identify where that might be in our lives. And my hope is to unpack this with you tonight and then give you some very practical principles as we leave to help you begin to identify those areas in your life where idolatry has a grip. Verse 22 tells us about the deceitfulness of our sinful nature. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. We're so easily deceived as human beings. We like to think that we're wise, that we have it figured out. We've got a handle on things. When in reality, we're just becoming fools. The Bible often, when it talks about our life and the decisions that we make, often presents our life as going down one of two paths in the decisions we make, either the path of wisdom or the path of foolishness. You see this a lot in the book of Proverbs. And one of the greatest tools of deception that the enemy has is to make the wise path look foolish and the foolish path look wise. To swap those. So that we think, yeah, this looks like a great idea. This is wise. When in reality, we're walking to our own destruction. From the perspective of our flesh, the idols of our hearts lay out a path of wisdom so that we assume that coddling our sin and feeding our sin surely leads us to the satisfaction that we're so longing to get. But it's all a cruel joke because instead of giving us satisfaction, it simply leads us to greater ruin. Here's the reality. Giving into our idolatry always makes us greater fools. Always makes us greater fools. It's only the truth of God that shows us the path of wisdom, but our idolatrous hearts are so deceitful. What does a fool do? Look at verse 23. He exchanges the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25 says a very similar thing. The fool exchanges the truth about God for a lie and worships and serves the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Here, I think Paul is describing the fundamental action of an idolatrous heart. Exchanging the glory and the worship of God for the worship of created things. The way that Paul says this uncovers the folly of our idolatrous hearts. In verse 23, he says, we exchange the glory of the immortal God. There's nothing more glorious than God in the entire universe. And yet, we are willing to trade the eternal, glorious God for things resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That's madness. That's foolishness, is what it is. Taking what is eternal and trading it for what is subject to decay and death. Stuff that has no inherent glory and that never lasts. We latch on to things that decay and crumble before our very eyes. And surely you've seen this in your own experience. I know I have. When you give in to sin, you find what you hoped to gain from your sinful experience is fleeting. As Solomon says, it's like chasing after the wind. You're never going to get it. But yet we go after it again and again and again. It never lasts. It's gone as quick as it came, leaving you empty. Verse 25 tells us about this deceitfulness of this exchange. The fool changes the truth, exchanges the truth about God for a lie. When we pursue our idols over God, what we're doing is trading out the truth for what is false. So when we're living according to our idols in this kind of foolish living, we're attempting to live in an alternate reality. This deception is always aimed at our understanding of God, isn't it? Where we're exchanging the truth about who He is. We're exchanging the truth of God for that which is a lie. And so we sin because we worship wrongly and we believe wrongly. And this exchange leads to worship and service. He says, we exchange the truth about God for a lie and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. This is so important to understand because it shows us that our fundamental problem is not that we behave badly, but that we worship incorrectly. That's our fundamental problem. It's not that we behave badly, but that we worship incorrectly. We take what is intended to be given to God alone and transfer that worship onto created things. We have a worship problem. And listen, we're such fools that we can't see that by doing so, we're destroying ourselves. Like the Israelites who would forsake the fountain of living water for broken cisterns that couldn't hold water. I can't help but think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And the description of Romans chapter 1 is such a vivid description of exactly what took place in Genesis chapter 3. They were created in perfection with a God who loved them and provided everything for them, giving them his truth, teaching them that if they follow his commands, they find life and joy. And Adam and Eve listened to the voice of God and lived in perfect peace and harmony until Genesis 3, when another voice entered the picture, the voice of the deceiver. And that voice promised something different to them. That voice questioned God and his truth. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? You won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's holding out on you. He's not giving you the whole truth. The deceiver spewed out a distorted picture of God and his truth, and Adam and Eve swallowed it whole. And ever since then, you and I have the same problem. We take the worship that was intended for God, and we put it on lesser things. So I think, given this, we could add to our definition of idolatry and say, yes, it's anything that we put in the place of God, but we can sharpen that a little bit and say that it's anything that we love or worship. When we love or worship something or someone other than God, then we are committing idolatry. So we might agree here that with Paul, and I hope you do, that our problem is much deeper than a behavior problem. The problem is with who we worship and what we believe. And I do hope that shows you the seriousness of your sin and my sin. But just knowing this has not yet helped us identify how to change. How to change. But I think there's one final element in verse 24 that we need to consider. It says this: therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of the body among themselves. We find this verse here placed in between these two elements of exchange in verse 23 and 25. And Paul tells us that God has given rebellious man over to their own desires, to the lusts of their heart. The word lust here simply means a desire for something. He gave them up to their desires so that they would work in purity, and by doing so, their bodies would be dishonored. This is a judgment from God. This is a judgment from God. But it's interesting to note that the judgment of God here is he just has to give them what they want. Give them what they desire. Let them do what comes natural to them. Because within fallen human beings, there's something fundamentally wrong in our desires. You see this from very young. I have a 9-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 2-year-old, all girls. And from very early age, you knew that they would not have to be paying attention to the light socket ever. But as soon as dad said, "Don't touch the light socket," what do they want to do? They want to run to the light socket. Why? Because they desire what they should not want. They desire what they should not want. And we grow more sophisticated as we grow older, but not much different in our hearts. It's what we're born with. Christ gives us new desires, fundamentally changes who we are, but we still have the remnants of the old man and the old desires that we have to deal with. And let me suggest to you that this particular element is very helpful in identifying the idols in our lives. We said earlier that the heart is the part of man that thinks, wants, and chooses. And one of the central functions of the heart is that it's always desiring something. Paul, I think, by placing it here, establishes a crucial link between our worship what we worship and what we want. What we worship and what we want or what we desire. And so if you hope to identify and pick out the idols that have a grip on your life, then I think you're going to need to be very familiar with the desires of your heart, with what you want. The Apostle James, the half-brother of Christ, makes the same connection. You'll remember in chapter 1 of James, verse 14 and 15, he says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What lures and entices us to sin is nothing more than our own desires. Then it's easy to blame sin on other people or hard circumstances or even the devil himself. The devil made me do it. The reality is our own inner desires are the true cause of our sin. Later in chapter 4 of James' epistle, he gets to the root of our conflict with one another. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires are at war within you? And so, if we want to identify the idols of our hearts that leads to true and lasting change, then we're going to need to become skilled at determining what we want, at seeing what we love and what our desires are. Now, for many of us, we probably will start looking for desires in our hearts that directly contradict the Word of God. That's good. That's good. And it's a good place to start. Certainly, if we desire anything that God prohibits, then that's wrong and sinful. But let me take you a step further than that tonight as well. The indication in both that James 1 passage and the James 4 passages that I read is not that the desires inherently themselves are wrong or that they're sinful in any way. Rather, the main issue that scriptures present in relation to our desires is that those desires are ruling our hearts. They're ruling what we love, which means this: even good desires can become idols. Even things that we should want can become idols. Not long ago, I was asked a question regarding someone who sought the pastorate. And over the years, they became frustrated because they couldn't rise to the level of the pastorate. And they really struggled with that. And the person asked me the question, can that desire to become a pastor become an idol? And I said, yes, absolutely, it can become an idol. The desire, the Bible tells us, to pastor is a good thing. But it cannot be a ruling thing. That is crucial to understand. When we want anything more than we want to please and honor God, then that has become our idol. The problem is often not in the desires itself. The problem is in that we want it too much. And so if we add one more word to our definition, idolatry is anything we put in the place of God. It is loving, worshiping, or desiring something more than we love, worship, or desire to please God. Now, I'm always helped with examples. And in my brain, I have to fit it in there because in real life examples. So let me just give you a couple here. Let's take a desire for coffee or any other beverage if you don't like coffee. Right? I'm a coffee drinker. I enjoy coffee. And my desire for coffee is not a bad desire. And I hope you would agree with that. Coffee is a gift from God. Yep. But there are times when coffee can become an idol. Let's say you wake up in the morning and you discover that you or your wife forgot to prepare the pot of coffee the night before so that it's ready. All you got to do is take out that pot. That's technology's wonderful, isn't it? Just pour your cup of coffee right there and it's ready to go. but it's not on, and that morning you overslept, so you don't really have time to make a cup of coffee, and you don't have a Keurig, right? You can't afford that, so you're just with the regular $12 coffee pot, and so you don't have time for that, so you got to head out the door, and because you're late, a stop at Dunkin' Donuts is out of the question. And so you think to yourself, you assure yourself of the fact that you'll be able to get coffee when you get to the office, that somebody surely will have a pot of coffee brewing there and you can smell it and you're thinking about it all the way as you get to work. But as soon as you get in the door, your boss grabs you and says, we've got an emergency meeting we've got to get to and you got to come right now. And you go straight to the meeting and it lasts almost all morning long. You haven't had your cup of coffee. Let me ask you, how are you responding to those that are around you at that moment in time? Are you a little bit grumpy? Are you a little bit irritable? What happens in your interactions with the people around you before you've had your cup of coffee? Is coffee a bad thing? Is it a desire to have it wrong? No. But when it causes us to sin, it has become a ruling idol. You see, here's what happens with our idolatrous hearts and our desires, is whatever rules our heart causes us to interpret everything else that happens around us. It becomes the lenses by which we see all other things. Whatever desire rules your heart affects everything you do. Let me give you one more example. You come home from a long day at work. Having eaten dinner, you sit down on the couch for a little relaxation. As soon as you have no sooner sat down, you hear the voice of your wife from the kitchen saying, honey, the trash is full. Now, immediately, you start processing that, right? But does she expect me to empty it? Does she expect me to empty it now? Can I wait? You're interpreting what she has said. Does she not think I'm capable of noticing when the trash needs to be taken out? Why does she have to remind me now about it? Maybe she's reminding me because I've asked her to remind me, because I'm prone to forget. A simple statement of the trash is full is not simple anymore, is it? And our response at that moment is determined by what is ruling our hearts. So we will always interpret it through the affections of our heart, the desires of our heart. So if respect, at that moment, a desire of respect holds the key to my heart, I may respond on the assumption that her statement is disrespecting me and I'll get angry. Or if my spouse's approval is of greatest significance to me at that moment, I'll respond in embarrassment that I could not live up to her expectations of a clean trash can. If leisure is my idol of choice at the moment, then I might be really frustrated at the idea of having to get up as soon as I sat down to go surf. But if our hearts are gripped by the worship of God and love for others, we get up and we serve our spouse unto the Lord, not in anger, but in grateful worship. You see, what we do and how we even interpret the events of life are determined by what we want in that moment in time. The greatest desire of our heart. So it is crucial to recognize the desire of our heart, or otherwise we would identify that the object becomes the primary source of idolatry. The object becomes a primary source of idolatry. For instance, we say that coffee might be our idol in the previous example. And that could be a true statement, but there's also a lot more to that, because it's not just coffee, but what coffee gives me that I really want. It could be the pleasure of the slowly sipping that good cup of coffee. It could be that jolt of energy that we receive from the caffeine, when that good feeling, once that kicks in for a few hours. Same goes with money. People don't pursue green paper that has ink on it. They want what that money gives them. It promises power, or it promises status, or promises leisure, or comfort, or pleasure. See, what we need to do to identify idols is scratch below the surface and ask questions like, what was I wanting in the moment that I sinned? What was I pursuing after? And what is motivating me to pursue it? Where is it in my life that I'm saying, my will be done? And so let me finish tonight with several practical ways that you can help identify idolatry in your life. Let me just give you a few here. As you search your heart, as you seek to identify idolatry in your heart, the fundamental issue of your desires, number one, ask God to help you see your idols as you read His Word. Ask God to help you uncover the idols as you read His Word. Now, that implies that you're reading His Word. And you're not going to uncover idolatry in your heart unless you have the truth of God's Word. Because didn't we just see that a fundamental problem of the human nature is that we are fools? And we think we are wise when we're not. And that we distort the picture of God. But we need a truth to set us straight. And we need the truth of God's Word to do so. We should be asking God, by His Holy Spirit, through His Holy Word, to help us uncover idols in our hearts. We should be praying with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need God's help. We are blind to our own sin. So please don't trust your intuition, because we are all too easily deceived. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We can't know our own hearts, but the following verse says this: "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his doings." You can't know your heart, but God does. And He holds the mirror of His Word up to your sinful and my sinful heart to expose our idols. So we need to be asking God as we read His Word to uncover our idols. As part of the process of identifying idols, you're going to want to ask yourself really good questions. And this is especially true when you're dealing with your desires, because if good desires can become bad, then how do I know when good desires are becoming bad? How do I know what that line looks like? Let me suggest three questions to ask yourself to help you determine whether your desires are becoming idolatrous. Number one, am I willing to sin in order to get it? Am I willing to sin in order to get it? James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 says, "You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Are you willing to sin in order to get it? Maybe you steal or lie in order to get what you want. Or maybe you're more subtle, manipulating others into giving you what you want, laying the guilt trip on others, making them feel guilty so that they will cater to your desires. Those are sinful responses. So you ask the question, am I willing to sin in order to get this? And if you say yes, then that's idolatrous. Number two, second question you can ask: am I willing to sin if I don't get it, or if I fear I'm going to lose it? This is the other side of the coin. Am I willing to sin if I don't get it, or if I fear I'm going to lose it? What happens when you don't get what you want? James says you desire and you don't get it. So what do? You murder. You fight and you quarrel. Sometimes it's even the fear that you won't get it, that you're going to lose it, that will cause you to sin. Take anxiety, for example. If you have a desire for control and you fear that you're going to lose that control, then you'll be anxious. If that's your ruling desire, then anxiety will hit. And it hasn't even happened yet. It doesn't even have to have happened yet. It can be a hypothetical scenario. It can be a fictitious scenario that will never happen in a million years. And yet, anxiety begins to rise within us because we fear we're going to lose what we want. When our desires rule the day, we always expect people and circumstances to deliver. And when they don't, we sin. Listen, this is the root of marital conflict. Husband and wife bring to the table expectations and desires that they want the other person to fulfill, and when they don't play ball, there's punishment and conflict that ensues. This is true in the marriage relationship. This is true in the workplace relationship. This is true in the friend relationship. You ask the question, what happens to me when I don't get what I want? And if you say sin ensues, you can tell you have an idolatrous desire. And third, do I run to it as a refuge? Do I run to it as a refuge? What do I go to when the day has been particularly difficult and stressful? Psalm 91:2 says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. What do you go to as a refuge? Maybe it's as innocent as a cup of coffee or ice cream. For others, it may be an addictive substance that functions as their savior. I've heard many men that struggle with pornography tell me that it's become a sort of refuge for them in stressful times. When they're stressed, they run to it. Where do you run to for refuge? If it's anything other than the Savior, then we have an idol. And so we want to ask God to help us. We want to ask good questions of our own desires. Number three, we want to pay attention to where we may have elevated our desire to the level of needs. Pay attention to where we've elevated our desires to the level of needs. Now, we could talk in here about different kinds of needs that we have as human beings, basic needs of life, food and water and shelter for us to survive. But the word need has been hijacked by the world around us so that it almost includes anything that we want. Anything that we desire, we can see as a need, something I can't live without. But from the Scripture's perspective, man has one basic need, righteousness. That is man's basic need, a relationship with God that only comes through the righteousness of Christ. That's the problem presented in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is there because of the unrighteousness of men. It's our problem before a holy God, and the only real main need, if we want to say it that way, is righteousness. When we have that fulfilled, then we have everything we need. I would suggest that need rises even above our need for food and water. If we don't get food and water, what happens? We die. And if we have righteousness, we gain. And if we don't have righteousness, we lose. But our culture has identified all kinds of needs. It's large part, I think, due to the influence of psychological theories that have placed self at the center of our needs. And we can't pretend like we're not fish swimming in the ocean of our culture and somehow, sometimes, being influenced by it. And so we far too easily adopt the language and the ideas of the culture that is around us. We believe that we deserve better than what we're getting. I mean, we have our rights. We are Americans, after all, right? When desires become needs and rights, we cease repenting from our sin and start justifying our ungodliness. But that's a great way that we can see whether we've had an idol. Because most of the time, what we call needs and rights are simply desires that have been elevated in our minds to something that we cannot live without. Desires are fine as long as they are held with an open hand. But when we start closing our fist around that desire and calling it a need and making it something that we can't live without, then we are turning it into an idol. So pay attention to where you are elevating your desires to the level of your needs. Number four, involve others in the process. Idols are deceitful. We've already seen that. We can be so easily deceived and blinded to the presence of sin and idols in our lives. God will uncover our idols through His Word, and He's also given us one another to help us in that, in this process. If you're serious about seeking out idols and killing them, involve other mature brothers in Christ to help you. Help them keep you accountable for the idols you've already discovered, and then give them permission to speak into your life when they see idolatry you don't see. Boy, they're helping you. They're loving you. They're serving you. And say, well, that's, I'm going to have to be vulnerable. Yeah. I might get hurt. Yes, you might. But the other side of it is to stay in bondage to your idol. I don't think that's where you want to be. But they're not loving always when they correct me. That's true. We're all sinners. But it's worth it. It will pay great dividends in your walk with Christ, so involve others in the process. And lastly, as you do this, preach the gospel to yourself. Often. Often. Identifying idolatry can sometimes be a discouraging exercise, especially if we're accustomed to seeing ourselves as pretty good people. You begin to ask these kind of questions of yourself. God begins to expose your idols. You might be surprised at what lies behind your sinful actions. You might even be shocked to learn what your heart is capable of doing. But this is where we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. The gospel reminds us that change is possible. That no matter what you uncover in your life, change is possible. Why? Because of Christ. Because when he died in your place and you placed your faith in him, he gave you his righteousness. Jesus died releasing us from the penalty and the power of our sin, and he is slowly but surely removing the presence of sin from our lives. When you're united to Christ, he sends you his Holy Spirit that Ephesians 1 says has resurrection power working in you. The gospel reminds you change is possible. No matter how deep the roots of idolatry go, the Holy Spirit can change you through his holy word. And the gospel also, we need fresh reminders as we uncover the sins that Christ has already paid for them. That Christ has paid for all the sins that we discover and the ones that are yet to be uncovered. He's paid it all. We need to remember that our acceptance before God is not based on our performance and how good we measure up, because we can't measure up. And so it should release us from the weight of being paralyzed by the sin that we discover, and now not having to earn grace, not having to earn favor with God, we pour all of our energy into being like Christ. So preach the gospel to yourself regularly. And I hope that as you apply these principles, as we see this begin to come to the surface, that God would give you the strength and the grace to deal with the sin in your life. Let me suggest there's really nothing more important in your life than glorifying God by becoming like Jesus Christ. This is the most important work that you can do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is so rich and so helpful in so many ways. And Lord, we thank you for your glorious truth. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that takes the truth and applies it to our hearts. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your Son that has united us to him, made us holy, and now shapes and forms us into his image for our joy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.